We return to this pivotal passage in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As I mentioned last week, these verses come at the end of an extended section from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 11, where Paul lays out very clear doctrine concerning the grace of God in the gospel. And right before, beginning in verse 3 and then following through the middle of chapter 15 and really through the end of 16, the practical applications that he makes from these doctrines, this doctrinal teaching. Last week, we began our study of these two verses in Romans chapter 12 by looking at verse 1. Today, we want to continue this as a kind of pivotal passage that launches us into the practical section of Romans by looking at verse 2. So I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word in front of you and bring the text in front of your face as you read so that you can see what it is that God inspired the Apostle Paul actually to write for us as we study it this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you in the backs of the chairs, you'll find this passage on page 947. So hear the word of the Lord as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We noted last week that these two verses call us, the gospel calls us as Christians to consecrate our lives totally to God. We're not to live indifferent lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to live lives that are sold out to Him because He has rescued us. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We claim that He has redeemed us forever for God. We belong to God. We're slaves of God. We're people of God. In verse 1, we saw last week that Paul couches this call for a consecrated life in terms of sacrifice. He says in verse 1 that Christians are called specifically to live sacrificial lives for God. And you know, we don't even like much to be inconvenienced in our day. And yet the call of the gospel is to live sacrificially in our day for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you from verse 1, the various things that we see in this verse pertaining to living this sacrificial life, the call to live a sacrificial life. You see the nature of the call in that first phrase, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. This is a brotherly appeal, though it carries the force of a command, and Paul could have said, I just command you to do this. He's entering into this kind of concern that he has for these believers in Rome. He's identifying with them and he's extending to them a brotherly appeal. By the mercies of God, well, that tells us the basis of the call. He's not saying, hey, you need to do better, just strengthen yourself. He's saying, look at the mercies that God has given you. I've just elaborated on that now for all of these chapters prior. And standing in those mercies, be motivated, be strengthened by the mercies in order to present yourself as a sacrifice to God. He says the essence of the call is to live a sacrificial life for God. That's in that little word, present. I appeal to you, therefore, to present yourselves. That's ritualistic language. That's language that was used in Old Testament worship and even beyond the Old Testament and other cultures where they would worship, they would present sacrifices. And Paul says that's what we're to do with our bodies. And then at the very end, he gives us the incentive to heed this call, which is your spiritual worship. Living this way is simply reasonable spirituality. If we believe everything we say we believe in the gospel, what God's done for us in Christ, then it doesn't make sense to live any other way. To not lay down your life for Him, to not live sacrificially for Him, is irrational. But this is our spiritual worship. Well, after calling us to sacrificial living, Paul goes on in verse 2 to state that such sacrificial living involves both negative resistance and positive renewal. It's both negative and positive. You're going to have to engage in resistance as well as seek renewal if you're going to live a life of sacrifice. We see this in the way he begins verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is Paul's elaboration of what sacrificial living looks like, what it consists of for the Christian. It involves both negative resistance and positive renewal. And you will not grow in living sacrificially if you're not engaged in both the negative as well as the positive. Now, some Bible scholars make a sharp distinction between the words conformed and transformed, suggesting that conformed means outward kind of living and what you do externally, and transformed means what goes on internally. But the way that both of these words are used elsewhere in the New Testament would suggest that that kind of sharp distinction is not warranted. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, listen to what Paul says. He says that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Christ will transform. That's the same word. But He'll transform what? He's not talking about our inner lives there. He's talking about our bodies to make us like the glorious body of Christ. And so we could even say to conform us to the glorious body of Christ. See, Paul's great concern in verse 2 is to encourage Christians to both resist destructive ways of thinking and living and to pursue right ways of thinking and living, ways that result in us affirming and experiencing God's will, His will, which is that that is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's look at verse 2 first by considering the negative admonition, the call to resistance, and then the positive admonition, the call to transformation, and then looking at the benefit that comes from living this way. Negatively, we must resist the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, to understand what Paul's saying here, we need to just focus in on the grammar for just a moment, because he says this in a certain way, a specific way that carries with it an important nuance that we do not want to miss. We could translate it, don't keep being conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world. Paul puts this verb in a passive voice. So it's not like he's saying, stop stealing or stop lying. Because when you lie, when you steal, you're doing that. You're actively engaged in that. But rather, he's saying, you need to resist what's being attempted to force you into doing certain things. You need to resist being moved. This is happening to you, and you've got to stop. You've got to consciously resist that occurring. Stop letting yourself be conformed to this world, is what he's saying. And this is, in the language that he uses here, a continual responsibility. It's not something you do once and then you're done. No, this is ongoing. It's as if he's saying, continue preventing yourself from being conformed to this world. But what does he mean by the word conformed? Well, the root word of that verb is the Greek word from which we get our English word scheme. Scheme. And it means to be formed into a pattern, to be put into a pattern so that this becomes normal for you. I like the way that J.B. Phillips has translated this phrase. He puts it like this: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because that's what the world's trying to do all the time. What does Paul mean by this world? What is the world that he's talking about here? Literally, it's this age. This age. He uses the word for age there. Some English translations render it quite literally at this point. And in the New Testament, this age is always contrasted with the age to come. We live in this age, but the age to come when Christ returns and makes all things new is certain, and we look forward to it. And that coming age is broken in to this age, but we still live in this age. We see this contrast, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus is talking about the one sin that God will never forgive. He puts it like this: whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. This age, the age to come. There's a contrast. The world, this age, refers to this fallen world system. This world that regards life as if there's no God, that thinks, plans, values, talks as if there's no God. The systems and ideas, customs and patterns of this world do not acknowledge God. That is why Scripture repeatedly warns us against following after this world or living only or primarily for this world. For example, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. You see what he's saying there? It's wisdom that we impart to you from God, but not the wisdom that the world applauds and thinks is wise. He says that the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians to add, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have put the eternal Son of God to death if they were really wise. They were wise according to their systems, their ways of thinking, their values that says no God. We see this also in Galatians 1:4, where Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes that the gospel is veiled to the minds of those who are perishing because the God of this world, this age, same word, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I like what the late Westminster theologian John Murray says about this. He writes, conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thought oriented to that which is seen and temporal. It is to be a time server, to live for the here and now, to think only, or even primarily, about the here and now. R.C. Sproul puts it like this: Christ calls us to a special kind of nonconformity, a refusal to conform to the sinful patterns of the world, to patterns of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, we must not give in to the worldliness that surrounds us, indeed, that bombards us day in and day out. We must resist it. We must stop mindlessly consuming the attitudes, the values, and the judgments of this age. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that they live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's the apostolic assessment of a world that denies God. And just as they lived in such a day, we live in such a day as well. We must recognize this. It's easy simply to just go along with the spirit of the age, because that's the cultural air that we breathe. These are the waters in which we swim day in and day out. And if you don't stop and step back and recognize that this air is toxic, it's poisonous, and that the currents of these waters in which we swim are leading us away from God and away from His ways, then we'll wind up being spiritually poisoned. We'll wind up drowning in this world's foolishness. We'll be carried along by the values and judgments of this present evil age. Brothers and sisters, One of the devil's most subtle and successful strategies is to ensnare and destroy Christians at just this point. He tries to lull us to sleep so that we slowly, incrementally, get squeezed into the world's mold. We start accepting, if not imbibing outright, the world's wisdom, its values, and its priorities, to the point where some even become offended to hear what God actually has to say about various things in the world. And don't be deceived. This has happened to better people than you and me. It happened to one of Paul's close friends. He writes about in the New Testament, a man named Demas, who, according to Philemon verse 24 and Colossians chapter 4, was a fellow worker of the gospel with Paul. He was a part of Paul's apostolic band. But then, near the end of his life, the last letter that Paul writes, 2 Timothy, writing from prison, listen to what he says about Demas, how tragic he describes him. He says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." He got played. He got moved. He got pressed. And he denied Paul. More importantly, he walked away from Jesus Christ because he was ensnared. He didn't heed the admonition of our text. He didn't resist the world. He fell prey to the devil's strategy. Brothers and sisters, some of you are in danger of the very same situation. We all are to some degree, but some of you have moved closer to the brink than you should be. We've got to live in this world. We've got to engage this world, and we should do so winsomely and joyfully. But we must do so wisely, remembering that this world system that does not recognize God as God is always trying to move us, always trying to get us to compromise, always trying to press us into its mold. And this is a wake-up call for us today. This is God's way of sounding the alarm so that we do not fall prey to the strategies of the devil at this point. But there are others of you here who are in exactly the same kind of situation that Paul describes in that passage I read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to it again. He says that the God of this world, this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see what this is saying? If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here. We hope you continue to come. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to serve you in any way we can. We want you to know God, and we want you to know the truth about yourself. And my unbelieving friend, the truth is you might think that it's a mere intellectual issue with you and God, that there's some kind of intellectual hurdle that you just can't overcome to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. But God tells us that's not the case. You've been blinded by the God of this age, the devil. He's put a veil over your mind. He wants to keep you from life. He wants to keep you from God. He wants to keep you from knowing the forgiveness of sins. What's going on is the devil is seeking to keep you from seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ so that you might be transformed by Christ as you turn from sin and trust Him. That's why you can listen to the songs that we've sung this morning that ascribe praise to our triune God, maybe even sing along with some of them, and yet refuse to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. It's why you can hear about the life of Jesus, who perfectly kept God's commandments, who earned righteousness, never once sinning, and then His death on the cross when He voluntarily substituted His life for sinners. You can hear that, not be moved by that, not turn from sin and trust Him. Why? Because the devil The devil's blinded you to that. You hear the truth of Christ and you remain indifferent. You remain in your unbelief. You're in a spiritual war. There's an enemy who would destroy your soul forever, who would take you to spend eternity in hell with him, who would keep you from the beauty and goodness and wisdom that is in Christ. Beauty, goodness, wisdom that is for you if you turn from your sin and trust him. Yet God's brought you here today. He's brought you here to hear this, to consider this portion of his word, to call you where you are right now to turn from your sin and to trust Christ, to be reconciled to him through the one that he sent into the world on that very mission. And believe me, on the authority of God's word, you confess your sin right now where you are and call upon Jesus Christ, God will accept you. God will forgive you. You will know what it is to be born of God's Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we must never lose sight of this negative admonition. We must intentionally resist this world. We must stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. Recognize the ways of this world, the popular ideas and current fashions and prevailing values in our culture that are trying to entice us in our thinking and living in ways that they will applaud because they find acceptable, but are contrary to the ways of Jesus Christ. Be wise. Be thoughtful. Heed the admonition of 1 John 2:15 that says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, that's the negative dimension of living a sacrificial life based on the mercies of God. Now let's consider the positive dimensions of such a life. Negatively, we must resist. Positively, we must be transformed. You see what he says? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And again, the grammar is very important because Paul again takes this verb and he puts it in a passive voice. This transformation, in other words, is not something that you do for yourself. He doesn't say transform yourself. He says we must be transformed. It is something that is done to you by someone else, namely the Holy Spirit. Your own efforts will not result in your transformation. Your own designs can't get you there. Yet, it is an imperative. It is a command. We are obligated to be transformed, to get transformed, to start becoming transformed. And again, this is an ongoing process. It's not something that you do once and it's over. It's a way of living. What does Paul mean by this word transformed? Well, we get our word metamorphosis from it. And you know what metamorphosis is, right, children? You've studied this perhaps in school. It's when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. What's the process of that? It's metamorphosis. There's a radical change that has taken place, a change in nature that takes place. This word in the New Testament is used three other times than what Paul uses it here. Twice it's used for the transfiguration when Jesus was up on the mountain with his disciples and Moses and Elijah appear and his body is transformed in a noticeable, radical way. And then one time it's used to describe the very process that Paul commends here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, listen to what he says. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The transformation is transformation into the likeness of Christ that is done to Christians by the Spirit. It's worked in us by the Spirit. Notice what Paul says in our text regarding the means whereby the Spirit does this work. This transformation takes place by the renewal of your mind. In other words, to be transformed, your mind must be renewed. Your thinking, Your understanding must be renewed. That word renewal simply means to make new, to change for the better. You become more and more able to understand reality for what it really is. You come to understand reality, which means you understand it as God who created it has revealed it to be. Brothers and sisters, all truth is God's truth, because God is the source of truth. He has defined for us what is true. Those who live in God's world while denying Him and His truth cannot help but live with distorted, erroneous ideas that lead ultimately to disastrous consequences. That doesn't mean that everything they think or do or accomplish is disastrous. Rather, it means that while they might get some things right, they get all of the main things wrong because they miss God. This understanding of approaching all of life with an increasingly renewed mind has energized and motivated Christians to pursue excellence throughout history in every field of endeavor. In the 17th century, the German astronomer and mathematician Johannes Kepler described his work as thinking God's thoughts after Him. Speaking of his work as an astronomer, he said, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after Him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." Because of sin, our minds are by nature corrupted. They need to be renewed. They need to be made new so that we can learn truth in every area of life. And our minds will be made new and will continually be made new as we learn to think and understand and believe the things that the God of all truth has revealed to us. He's revealed His truth to us in His Word. And it's by that Word that our minds will be renewed, leading us to live transformed lives. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for in His high priestly prayer in John 17. When He asks God the Father to sanctify His people by the truth, make us holy by the truth. And then He adds, "Your Word is truth." Brothers and sisters, the Bible is our final authority in discerning what is right or wrong, or good or bad, true or false, beautiful or ugly. God tells us in the Bible what constitutes love, justice, compassion, and mercy. You do realize, don't you, that the world has its own set of definitions for all of those words, all of those concepts. It will use our vocabulary while employing its own dictionary. They love to tell us what's right, wrong, good, bad, true, false, beautiful, ugly, loving, just, compassionate, and merciful. And with increasing clarity, what the world says about these things is contrary to what God says, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he launched into the exposition of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They try to do away with the truth, supplanting their own ideas in its place. That is why USA Today named one of its Women of the Year and gave the award to a man. A man who changed his name to Rachel Levine, whom then President Biden appointed to be the Assistant Secretary for Health of the United States. The owners and editors of USA Today were simply suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And in making this decision, they think that they have been compassionate and honoring to women by including this man who suffers from gender dysphoria in the list of their Women of the Year. That same suppression of the truth and unrighteousness is on display in the Ivy League University of Pennsylvania, when they allowed William Thomas, who was a swimmer on their men's swim team, to become a participant in the women's swim team under the name of Leah. And just last week, the NCAA joined the ranks of the Suppression of Truth Brigade by awarding this man a national championship in the women's 500-yard freestyle. They think that by doing this, they've been loving. They think they're being just, when in reality, they've harmed this person by encouraging him to continue to live against reality. And they have dishonored all collegiate women athletes. Yet to say what I've just said, to speak out against such what would have been regarded by everyone 50 years ago, insanity, is to set yourself up to be judged as unliving, unjust, harsh, unloving, hateful, and wicked. As a result of this kind of pressure, many Christians are allowing themselves to be squeezed into the world's mold. Brothers, you and I and your children are being discipled with this kind of worldview 24/7. This kind of expressive individualism permeates our culture. We're constantly being told that you are the determiner of what is right and good and true. And anybody who challenges your self-expression at any point is oppressing you. And you're a victim. The only way to combat the highly effective discipleship of the world is to be transformed through the renewal of your mind. You must give yourself intentionally, diligently to the means that God has provided for us as His people to be transformed with our minds being renewed. What does this mean? It means that you must submit yourself wholly and fully to Jesus Christ as Lord. You must remember He is Lord of everything and that you are His disciple, His slave, and you're called to represent Him and His ways. It includes submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ by joining, uniting, becoming a covenant member of a healthy church that honors Christ. And then committing yourself as God enables you in His providence to unite with His church and to meet with His church and to serve with His church every time the church unites and meets and serves. It involves reading your Bible regularly, ingesting it, taking it in so that you hear what God says and you begin to have your own mind shaped more and more by what God says. You learn it, memorize it, study it. It means praying regularly and fervently, asking God the very same thing that your Lord and Savior asked Him to do for you. Sanctify me by your truth. Sanctify me by your truth. Help me to see and think and live clearly in this world. Brothers and sisters, this is how the Spirit of God transforms the people of God, through the renewal of our minds. It will not happen accidentally. It will not happen incidentally. It can't happen casually. It will only happen intentionally. You must give yourself to this way of living with resolve and humility, or else you'll find yourself being conformed to this world rather than being transformed through the renewal of your mind. To live a sacrificial life based on the mercies of God, you must resist the world. You must be transformed by the Spirit. In the last part of verse 2, Paul says that doing both of these things enables us to know the will of God. Look at the benefit of living this way. Let me read the whole verse again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God. Don't you want to know the will of God? Well, Paul here is not talking about the secret decreed will of God. He's talking about the revealed will of God, that which God in His Word has made known to us. We understand that to be true because we're responsible to know this will of God. Here he refers to what God says when He calls us to live in this way, not that way. When He sets before us the path that we are to walk, it's the will of God that can be summarized, has been summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's God's will. That summary that Jesus gave of those commandments to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, that's God's will. The commandments that Paul refers to in the next chapter, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he appeals to the Ten Commandments as an expression of this will of God, that as we resist the world and are transformed by the Spirit, we come more and more personally to know and to delight in. This will of God, he says, is that which constitutes what is good, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect in His sight. Those three words are not merely adjectives to describe God's will. They help us to understand what God's will is constituted by. What is good? God's will for us is always good because He Himself is always good. You see, the commandments that God gives to us as His people, they are not arbitrary. They are a transcript of His own character. And they call us to live in ways that will make us more and more like Him. What is acceptable? That word means pleasing. The idea is that God's will is pleasing in His sight. And Paul wants us to begin to think more and more in line with God so that His will be pleasing to us as well. What is perfect means complete or perfect to God. God's will is inherently all of these things, good, acceptable, and perfect. It defines what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And Paul's concerned that we not only have a theoretical understanding of God's will, but that we come, as the ESV puts it, to discern it. Discern it. That word discern means to prove something or prove something by personal experience. It's much more than mere theoretical knowledge about something. It's experiential, personal knowledge of a thing. It means to prove or to approve by testing a thing, by doing it. The idea is that you come to know by personal experience, to know the will of God, to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Paul is saying to resist the world and its values and judgments and priorities, and to be transformed through the renewal of your mind, you will come to know personally the will of God, that it is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. You know what Paul's talking about? He's talking about the very thing that he testified was true of him in chapter 7, verse 22. When he says, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God, the will of God revealed. I delight in that. That's what Paul says happens to those who successfully, intentionally, continually resist the world and continually are transformed by the Spirit and their minds being renewed. You will increasingly come to see God's law is not just right, it's good. It's my delight. It's acceptable. It's perfect. David could sing, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Is that your testimony? Do you love God's law? Do you see that His ways are what is best for you? His ways in this world are what would be best for this world. That's what Paul says happens as your mind continues to be transformed, renewed, and as you continue successfully to resist being squeezed into the mold of this world. Brothers and sisters, this world is constantly trying to get us to walk in step with its spirit, its values, its judgments, its standards. That's why men are named Women of the Year. That's why males are awarded championships in women's sports. And that's why anyone who protests those judgments is ridiculed, if not canceled altogether. There is an agenda at work. The God of this age is intent on luring us into the world's mold. And you might think that you're safe, that your family is safe from falling prey to these schemes, because the examples I've given today, you would never celebrate transgenderism. But you must realize that the very values and ideals that have come to full bloom in those kinds of celebrations are being taught and encouraged throughout our culture. Carl Truman has documented in his excellent book by the same title that we are living today in a world that's witnessing the rise and triumph of the modern self. Every person does what is right in his own eyes and expects to be celebrated for being authentic and true to himself. And if you don't, then you're oppressing that person. This worldview that disavows God and His Word as our final authority, that encourages individual autonomy and self-expression as the highest value, permeates the world from our educational institutions to our entertainment industries. You and I are being bombarded by it every day. So are our children. So are our grandchildren. Disney has been one of the most effective disciplers of this worldview. You may have heard of the controversy of this forthcoming Pixar movie, Lightyear, which they have included now a homosexual scene because the LGBTQ+ protests demanded that it be included. Well, that's not the only way that Disney does this. They've been doing it far more subtly and effectively for years and years. For example, just remember or listen again to Princess Elsa's song in the Disney movie Frozen. Listen. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. You see the connection? That could have been the theme song at the announcement of USA Today's Woman of the Year given to a man. Or at the NCAA's announcing a championship to a male for a women's swim meet. Those two people, they tested the limits. They broke through. No right, no wrong, no rules for them. They think they're free. You see this? This is the world in which we live. And we must be wise to it. This is how we're being discipled to think and live 24/7. If you don't resist that, if you don't see through it, you don't help your children and your grandchildren to think through these things, then we will be squeezed increasingly into the mold of this world that does not acknowledge God as God. But if we recognize it, we resist it, we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we'll be able to test by proving what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, brothers and sisters, let us cling to Christ. Let us gaze upon Christ and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and by that glory continue being transformed from glory to glory as we become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior. May the Lord help us to pursue such living. Help us to do it together as a church so that we can intentionally resist worldliness and positively pursue being transformed through the renewal of our minds. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Where would we be without Your Word? We ask that You would help us by Your Word, through Your Spirit's aid, to take the things that You have said to us in the Scripture this morning, to examine our lives, to think of how perhaps subtly we've been moved along according to the world's drumbeat, and that we need to begin to resist that more effectively and to seek you to transform our minds. God, do it by your word and spirit. Do it in this church. Do it in our children. Have mercy upon us, O God. Help us to see so clearly what we have in Christ, that the allurements of this world, its enticements, would increasingly mean nothing to us, because we know in having Christ we have everything. Work, O God. Help your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.